Well, today we consider the story of Noah. Is it a story of judgment? Is it a story of obedience? Is it a story of mercy? It was nearly the end of the story of humans on earth. So far in our study of the book of Genesis, we've seen how God created a good world with humans that are very good, created in God's image. Then sin and rebellion entered the scene, causing a downward spiral of rebellion and evil. And last week we saw an example of that when Cain killed his brother Abel. Which brings us to Noah and the flood. And what we might consider to be harsh is actually an act of God's mercy. Let that idea simmer for a bit as we get into today's passage. By the way, what comes to mind when you hear the name Noah? Is it something like this? I got to get a better look at this. Yeah. So colorful, isn't it? Suitable for like a child's nursery. Anybody ever have any children or grandchildren that use the Noah's Ark theme for nursery? Yeah, 1985. No, somebody in our church made it, and it's adorable. But let me ask you this question. Is the story of Noah and the Ark a children's story? No. We didn't know any better. We were young, foolish, and it was a lovely gift. But it is not a children's story. It's a very serious story. Why should we take the story of Noah seriously? Is it a real thing? Is it a metaphor? Could it have really happened? Well, we do take the story of Noah seriously. We do. Because we take all Scripture seriously, right? All Scripture is God-breathed, or the product of God's breath. It is inspired. God inspired human writers to write these things down. The New Testament mentions Noah several times. For example, Jesus took Noah seriously in describing what the world will be like when he returns in the fullness of God's kingdom. Jesus refers to Noah saying, this is from Luke chapter 17, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all." So when Jesus and the early church leaders talk about the flood narrative, we don't see them arguing about historical timelines or whether this story holds the key to the geological history of our planet. They talk about it as a past reality that points to a present reality. The flood story is about deliverance from evil and points to a greater rescuer than Noah, whose deliverance is eternal. So if you have your Bibles or want to turn on your phones to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 5. This is from the New International Version. "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." How about that? Only evil all the time. So what started out as one sinful act by Adam and Eve has grown into every inclination of the human heart being only evil all the time. And can you imagine what life would be like in the days before Noah and the flood, right? There is no restraining influence of the Church of Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. There's very little by way of culture or laws to keep a lid on things. And so can you imagine what life would be like, especially for women and children and the elderly and those most vulnerable populations? It would be miserable. A time when brute strength and violence ruled. It would be a nightmare if you were not the strong ones. So God addresses this situation. We're going to go back to chapter 6, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. This is serious judgment, isn't it? Wiping everyone, everything off the face of the earth. And yet, before this, it's good to remember how God has been merciful. He gave Adam and Eve everything they needed in the garden. And he told them there was only one tree whose fruit they could not eat. But they ate it anyway. And instead of killing them on the spot, he clothed them. He promised that one day one of their offspring would crush the serpent's head. And he exiled them from the garden. But he showed mercy. Even though Cain murdered Abel, God protected his life by marking him in a way that he would not be murdered. Again, he showed mercy. And when humanity continued in their downward spiral of sin and violence, abuse and rebellion, he kept giving generation after generation chances to repent and obey. He showed mercy, restraint. If God hedges on his promises, it's always on the side of mercy, not on the side of judgment. God is merciful. He would rather forgive than punish. Mercy is only one side of God's love for us. God's love is like a coin. One side is mercy and the other side is judgment. God's love is shown through his mercy and his judgment. God's love means that evil has to be judged and punished. If God didn't punish evil, he would not be a loving God. Would you want God to watch horrific abuse and say, oh, well. No, we would demand justice. We are who are created in the image of God, would demand justice. And while it may seem hard, in many situations, it's also loving. And here's something, just we don't have time to go into this, but usually we want mercy for ourselves and judgment for others. Right? The parable of the unmerciful servant comes to mind. But we need both in order to fully experience God's love. Throughout Scripture, we see that God leans more in the direction of mercy, but he does bring judgment when mercy isn't working. And it's not like humans made a few mistakes and God freaks out and drowns everybody in a fit of rage. He's already shown hundreds and hundreds of years of patience through multiple generations. And humanity's response is not one of repentance, but of continued rebellion. And if we're tempted to think that God is cruel, I would suggest that if we were in God's place, we would not have waited so long. We would have said, this is nuts. These people are tearing themselves apart. Forget this ark business. This is done. So in order to understand the story of Noah, we have to trust that God is just and that his judgments are good. Thankfully, our scriptures do not end here, right? Six pages in. Enter Noah. In Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9, we read this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. So God judges Noah to be righteous and blameless. He walked faithfully with God. And it wasn't just that Noah obeyed God. This phrase indicates that Noah had a vibrant, intimate relationship with God. As we'll see in the next few verses, this involved conversation with God. In fact, God tells Noah his plan and gives him a very important role to play. I'm in verses 11 I'm going to read parts of it, leaving out some of the descriptions. Starting in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth was, the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 18 inches all around. Put a door on the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish a covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. And Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Even though he was miles from the ocean, miles, even though this took years to build, years, and even though he was mocked by his neighbors relentlessly, hey, Noah, what you going to do with your boat? How are you going to drag it to the ocean? Can you imagine the abuse he took? But Noah builds the ark. We can say it in a sentence, but it took him years and years and years and years. The conversation continues, Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all the Lord commanded him. And Noah's obedience opened the door for the human story to continue. In his first letter to the churches, the Apostle Peter uses this story, as was read for us, to explain what we can experience through Jesus. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the writers of Scripture were very comfortable with symbols and types, and we see this here. Noah was in the ark going through the water of the flood, as we are in Christ, our deliverer, going through the waters of baptism. Noah's salvation through the ark was temporary, and our salvation through Christ lasts into eternity. Notice what Peter says, and sometimes people think of baptism as a washing, and I suppose that's part of it, but it's more to it than that, right? It is a symbol of being joined together with Jesus, much like a marriage ceremony. It's a declaration of a relationship. And thinking about baptism by immersion, when the person goes under the water, it's a symbol of being buried with Christ, and so we are forgiven. And when we come up from the water, it's a symbol of being joined with Jesus in his resurrection. We are risen to a new life, a life that'll stretch into eternity. It's an interesting comparison that Peter makes. By the way, our next baptism service will be after our Easter celebration, so it's scheduled for April 27th. So maybe you would think about that or have questions about that. I'd love to visit with you. The New Testament interprets all that happened to Noah as mercy, because it shows how God offers salvation for those who turn away from evil toward God. And that even while the ark was being built, God gave people time to repent. According to Peter, the ark is much like baptism, not physically, but a symbol of our deliverance in Christ. So Peter looks back on the story of Noah and sees God's love in the form of both mercy and judgment. Mercy for the righteous, judgment for the unrighteous, and plenty of time for both to make their decisions. So God's love is shown in both mercy and judgment. So how does the story end? The flood comes and it goes. Noah and his family are rescued. The waters recede, and Noah builds an altar and worships God. And this is from Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. God says, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. In the aftermath of the flood, everything had been destroyed, but God's mercy remained. And this promise to never again destroy the earth through the flood. And though the flood happened thousands of years ago, the realities driving the story are still at play today. Sin is not a thing of the past. God still cares about people and so judges evil. God still shows mercy. And through his Son, Jesus Christ, God offers grace and forgiveness to us today. And depending on how we respond to God's offer, righteousness, not evil, grace, not sin, can have the last word. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Grace is available to us today. In what area of your life do you need to experience God's mercy? We have a tradition here in Bayview Chapel that every time we hear the Word of God proclaimed, we take a moment before we continue with our service to ask ourselves the question, how will I respond to today's message in a very tangible and personal way? How do I need God's mercy, His grace today? I am delighted to tell you that His mercy is available to you through Jesus Christ. Let's respond to what we've heard. Then I'll pray for us. Father, thank you for this story. It is a sad, sad story of judgment. But it's also a hopeful story of mercy. Thank you that there is always enough grace in Jesus Christ for all of us. No matter what. And we come to you through Jesus, asking that you would forgive us our sins, that you would continue through your Spirit to work in our lives, to shape us, to make us like Jesus, who is our deliverer. Thank you for these moments of worship, for your steady love in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.